in the car. Maybe it was facing Dad when Mom said, just wait till Dad comes home. And you dread that moment. Most likely we all have examples of times we've had to wait for a dreaded event, something we were anticipating to come about. When were we waiting for the event, did we find ourselves mentally gearing up? That we were spending time thinking about it, preparing ourselves for what was to come? We normally do. We spend time thinking about how will we respond. We spend time thinking about the coming event because we want to make sure that our thinking is correct, because our thinking will guide our actions. And we want to respond well when some of these bad events come. Well, there's a seriously bad event coming to this world. God is coming in judgment. And if you're on the receiving end of that judgment, it will be a bad event. As believers in Jesus Christ, assuming that tonight all of us here are believers in Jesus Christ, we know that we will not face God's punitive judgment, so we don't have to be fearful of that judgment. But still, with that judgment coming, many people that we love will face the punitive aspects of it. We ourselves will have to stand before the judge and we'll give an account for the usage of his grace in our lives. We may even dread that because we recognize at times we will not get the reward that we ought with the measure of grace that we've received because we squandered that grace. God's judgment is going to be a significant time for every person. This evening, we're coming back to our series through Genesis. We took last week off, but we're coming back this evening. And a couple of weeks ago when we left off, we had Abraham pleading with God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was pleading on behalf of his nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom. And Abraham's plea ended up at the point where if God would find 10 righteous people within the city, that God agreed that he would spare the city. We probably all know that there won't be 10 righteous people. I don't think it's a shock to any of us as far as what will come. We recognize the cities are going to be destroyed this evening if we make it through the chapter as I plan. Our chapter tonight is one of judgment. It's one of divine judgment. The question that we should be asking ourselves is, what can we learn from this judgment? God put it here. Yes, this judgment is a warning to the wicked. There is an element of warning there. But as believers, what can we learn? After all, I've pointed out there is an even more universal judgment that's coming. There's a set of judgments that's going to fall on this world, and every person will be impacted by them. And even prior to that, there are more localized judgments that God brings throughout history on people for various reasons. What can we learn? Well, from our chapter this evening, we can learn that we can prepare for God's coming judgments by learning from his past judgments. We can prepare for the future by learning from the past. We can prepare for the future judgments by learning from the past judgments. Wow, that's as hard to read back there as it is up here. It looked so good on my screen when I was preparing it, but that I apologize for that. Fortunately, I didn't use red too often, I don't think, tonight. So, it says, we can prepare for God's coming judgments by learning from his past judgments. As I already suggested, this is a pretty familiar story. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's become a cliche almost. We are going to work our way through the story tonight, but as we do, I want to focus our attention. There's a lot of things we could look at, but I want to focus our attention this evening on the various responses that are given within the story to God's judgment. How do people respond when they know judgment is coming? As we observe the responses, we can learn about what we should be thinking when it comes to God's future judgments. We can prepare for God's coming judgments by learning from his past judgment. The first 11 verses, they give us the background activities, the activities that generate the various responses. In these first 11 verses, we have the situation. The situation is rampant wickedness. Rampant wickedness. Let's begin reading the chapter as we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we will spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called out to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. We're told right at the outset that the two men here, they arrive in the evening hour, and we're told right at the beginning that these men are angels. Most likely they're two of the men that visited Abraham last week, or 2 weeks ago in the previous chapter we looked at. We know they're angels, but they appear just as regular men from the standpoint of Lot and the rest of the people in Sodom. Now, some suggest by the fact that Lot didn't recognize these were angels, that Lot did not have the same level of spiritual sensitivity that Abraham had. And I would agree, Lot had nowhere close to Abraham's level of spiritual sensitivity. Well, I also suspect that the angels simply hid their angelic nature. They looked like men. They appeared as regular men when they walked through the gate of the city. At the gate, the men, and I'll refer to them that way, at the gate, providentially, they encounter Lot. The fact that it says he's sitting at the gate, that shows that Lot himself now has become an urban dweller. He's firmly established in the city. He's left his nomadic life of the tents behind, and he's settled down in the city, apparently even to the point where he's risen to a social status where he's part of the higher level elders of the community, sitting in the gate, which is the place of decision making in the city. Lot, he sees these men and he urges them to come to his house overnight. He willingly serves as a gracious host to strangers. He provides food and he provides a place for them to sleep. Again, some people make a point that the food he provides is not as grand as what Abraham provided. I think that's stretching things. Let's stick with what the text says. He gave them a feast. It just was later in the day, so he couldn't make the same amount of fare, but he gives them food. He provides a place for them to sleep, but before they can go to bed, the wickedness of the city exerts itself. We're told in verse 4 there that the men of the city surround Lot's house. They call out for Lot to send these men out so that they can engage in homosexual activities against the men. Now, the verse is careful in verse 4 to show us that the pack of men that surround the house it's inclusive. It involves men from every sector of the city, from every age. In other words, this wickedness is rampant throughout the entire city. Furthermore, it's clear that the men make no bones about what they intend to do. They openly state their intentions. Remember, these men, the angels, they've come to assess the wickedness of the city. What transpires outside the house of Lot leaves no doubt whatsoever that the people of the city are wicked. The judgment that will come is certainly deserved. It's a just judgment. Lot goes out and he tries to dissuade the men of the city from their intent, but there's no avail. He even offers his two virgin daughters to the men as substitutes for their sexual desires. But the men of the city will have nothing to do with that suggestion. The situation turns ugly. It's headed for violence until the angels, the two men, rescue Lot by bringing him into the house and somehow miraculously blinding all the men of the city. Now, I want to point out a couple things here. One, even though some try to paint Lot's offer of his daughters as somewhat honorable, they point to the fact he's attempting to fulfill his host obligation, protect the men of the city, or the men that were staying under his roof. That's honorable, he's protecting them. I can't see it. Lot has a greater obligation to protect his daughters who live under his roof, and he's abandoning them. As his own children, he has an obligation. Really, his actions are a clear indication that his character has been tainted by the wickedness around him. He's not looking at the situation straight. He's so affected by that culture that he lives in. Notice, too, number two, how Lot addresses the men of the city in verse 7 as he goes out. He says, "My brothers." This suggests that Lot now sees himself as one of the city. He's connected to the city. He thinks of himself as being among them and thinks of them as making him one of them. Yet notice in turn how the city of the men respond in verse 9. They refer to him as an alien. He's a foreigner. He will always be an outsider in their mind because he has not embraced fully their wickedness. Remember, the ultimate goal of wicked people is to get others to call their wickedness good. Until Lot is willing to do that, he will be seen as a foreigner. Now, there is so much that we could apply to our day here. Our society is as wicked as Sodom. People openly parade in the streets, calling it gay parades, and take pride in the fact that they're living a homosexual lifestyle. They proclaim on TV and social media their commitment to all kinds of immoral activity in our society openly, trying to convince people that this is acceptable behavior. And yet we so often see professing Christians, men and women who are, I really believe have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, just as Lot, we will see, is declared righteous, he's rescued as a righteous man. We see Christians attempting to live among our culture in a way that fits in a way that allows them to address the members of our wicked culture as my brothers. We can't do that. We really could make a whole sermon on the parallels between the culture of Sodom and the culture of our nation, and the false idea that somehow we can coexist. We cannot. Allow me to simply say, Christians, we need to recognize that we cannot rub against wickedness in our day without it affecting us. Just as Lot was so tainted by the wickedness of his culture that he was willing to give his virgin daughters up, we have to be careful that we will not be tainted by our culture. We need to stand apart. If we're not careful to stand apart from the wickedness of this world, we will find our thinking become warped, just like Lot's thinking was warped. It will be tainted by the world. We will be willing to trade one evil for another, thinking that somehow by trading off evils, we're doing what is right. It's sad to see how many young Christians, especially because they've grown up in the last couple decades where the change of thinking about what is wicked has swung so quickly, have absorbed so much of thinking where they're willing to make adjustment and accept that wicked behavior can be allowable as long as they don't engage themselves. We also need to recognize that no matter how close we may try to live with the world, if we're truly believers, we will never ever be accepted by the world. Christ living in us makes us different. We rejoice over that, but let's recognize that as well. Christ makes us different. The wicked of the world, they can sense that we are different. The world until they come to Christ, hate Christ. And that hatred will make us a stranger to them. Because we have Christ, we will always be a stranger to the world. That's why Peter says that we live as resident aliens. We live as foreigners. We're, in some sense, behind enemy lines the whole time we live in this world as Christians. It's foolish to try to live in a way that embraces those who are hostile to who we truly are. We simply can't do it. Yes, we are to love them in Christ, but we cannot live as they live and somehow expect to be embraced by them. We must live apart. So the first 11 verses, as I said, we could spend a sermon on that, but I really want to get through the whole chapter tonight. That the first 11 verses, they show the situation in Sodom. Rampant wickedness. Judgment is coming. Remember our main idea. We can prepare for God's coming judgments by learning from his past judgments. So beginning with the next three verses, in verses 12 through 14, we start to see four various responses to the judgments from which we can learn. In verses 12 through 14, we have the first response is the response of derision. Derision. Verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. It's in the sons-in-laws that we see the first response, the response of derision. Lot is told by the angels that destruction is imminent. They allow him to rescue any of his family members who are in the city by leading them out before the destruction comes. So Lot goes out while the men of the city are blinded, apparently, and unable to see him. He goes out and he finds the two men that are engaged to his daughters. At least that's how I interpret the phrase of verse 14 that about them taking his daughters in marriage, that they're engaged at this time. Lot warns these men that destruction is coming, but the two men who really are connected rather intimately with Lot's family, I mean, they've been accepted in as future family members, these sons-in-law, they respond with derision. They think Lot is jesting. This first response is that of an unrighteous person. The sons-in-laws, they're truly members of the city. And their response really is the response that we can anticipate likely receiving from many when we warn people that God is coming in future judgment. We can expect derision. When we tell people that God is going to judge them individually, that God might very well judge this country for its wickedness, that God will judge this world, we can anticipate that many will respond with derision. The unrighteous respond to warnings by laughing at it. People do not want to face the reality of God. Because they, in their lifetime, think they have not experienced the judgment of God, they confuse his mercy and long-suffering with his acceptance, if they even acknowledge him, and they refuse to consider that judgment may be their future. In fact, God guarantees it is. So instead of taking us seriously, many will respond with derision. And yet, while they are responding with derision, we need to remember a principle that doesn't change. God's judgment is real. Oh, I used red again. Sorry about that. Won't do that anymore. God's judgment is real. It's real. The response of those we warn does not change the reality that judgment is coming. There is the final judgment that every person will face. There may be earlier judgments as well, but even if they go through this entire life and don't encounter an immediate judgment, there is a final judgment that's coming. There may be a judgment coming on this country, there may not be, but there is a final judgment. And every individual will face that judgment before God. We need to remember our responsibility is to warn. We're not in a position to make someone respond to God. We cannot change an unrighteous person into a righteous person. That's not what we're called to do. That's not what God gives us the ability to do. We do not control their response. God does. We're responsible for warning. We warn people that judgment is coming, and we offer them the chance of rescue. The gospel is that rescue. It's there. Our duty is to share the gospel, not make someone believe it. We should also recognize from this initial response here, this response of derision, that just because someone attaches to the righteous members of the community of faith, that does not mean that he or she is righteous themselves. A person may sit in church week after week after week after week after week after week after week and still be unrighteous. These people can sit in our pew and still respond to urgent warnings about God's judgment with derision. It may be derision only in their heart. They may not show it outwardly, but it may be there. Derision is the first response that we can anticipate. But let's remember, God's judgment is real. The response doesn't change it. The response of unbelievers is derision. The next three responses are from people who are marked at least as being somewhat righteous in our narrative. In verses 15 through 26, we find a second response, the response of lingering. Verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, when the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. One thing that is interesting in this chapter is the movement that we have from darkness to morning to darkness. If you watch carefully, you find that evil deeds occur in the dark, and sunrise arises to dispel such evil. And that's consistent with a very common biblical image that develops as we go through the pages of Scripture, where salvation is pictured as sunrise because God is pictured as light. Wickedness is constrained to the darkness. It is contained by those who want to function in the darkness, and Satan rules the realm of darkness. So you see this picture where morning in verse 15 is dawning. Anyway, Lot fails to gain his sons-in-laws, so the angels urge him there as morning comes to take his immediate family and leave the city quickly so that they're not swept away when the judgment comes. In fact, the angels use the very words that Abraham had used in his prayer in the previous chapter when they say, "Swept away. Hurry or you will be swept away," echoing Abraham when Abraham challenged God, "You won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked, will you?" Look at verse 16 now. What does it begin with? "But he hesitated." Rather than fleeing as Lot is urged by the angels, Lot hesitates. We're not told why. We're not told why he hesitated, but he did. Further, after the angels have practically dragged Lot from the city, They told him to leave the valley immediately. Lot again resists. He requests that rather than leaving the valley, he's allowed to flee to a tiny village nearby, the village of Zoar. And the angels grant his request. Yet even as Lot and his family arrive there at Zoar, and the judgment begins to fall, we have the sad report of verse 26. Lot's wife lags behind, and then she looks back at Sodom in direct disobedience of the command of verse 17. The wife was numbered among the righteous. She was taken from the city, but she lingered with the unrighteous. And the result was that she suffered the judgment of the unrighteous. She became a pillar of salt, suffering the same fate as the wicked, just simply by tarrying in the valley. It seems as if the principle we should learn from this second response here is that God's judgment is fixed. It's fixed. There is nothing that will stay God's hand when God has decreed that his judgment will fall. It's fixed. Our duty is to trust his word and to flee to the safety he offers. The cross of Christ and his word. That's where we find safety from the judgment of God. We need to flee to it. We should be aware, though, that extended exposure to unrighteousness will exert a pull on us. That seems to be what's going on here with Lot and his wife, that their connections to the unrighteous has created this pull, this gravitational pull where they want to linger. They are looking at what's being left behind. Well, how many Christians do we know that have fallen because they've tarried in some sense, where they've looked back to the wickedness, they've tried to flee, they want to leave some sinful behavior behind, but they want to at the same time keep looking back? For that matter, how often do we find ourselves falling back into sin because we tend to look back at it? When we flee, we must flee. Lingering is not the proper response of a righteous person. A person who knows that God's judgment is fixed will flee from what brings that judgment on. A response of lingering when we should be fleeing is a response that will bring grief. So we have God's judgment is fixed. We see that as a result of contemplating the second response here of lingering. In verses 27 and through 29, we find a third response, the response of silence. Silence. We read these verses 2 weeks ago. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Now, we did briefly look at these verses a couple weeks ago. And it's interesting, really, that in the aftermath of the destruction here, Moses has us look at this devastating judgment through Abraham's eyes rather than through Lot's. Lot has been the focus of the whole event. Lot has escaped to Zoar. Lot is not dead in the smoldering ruins. But we see the smoldering through Abraham's eyes. And Abraham has no way of knowing that Lot is in Zoar, that he's still alive. All Abraham has are his eyes. His eyes that see that the whole valley seems to be under destruction and smoke is coming up from it in front of him. At the same time, as we look through Abraham's eyes at the devastation, Moses doesn't give us any insight into his thoughts. All we're given from Abraham in response to what he sees is silence. Abraham had pleaded with God to hold off on the destruction for the sake of the righteous. But the destruction has fallen. Abraham's response is silence. We know that Lot was preserved. In fact, we know that God preserved Lot because we're told he remembered Abraham there in verse 29. In fact, that word remembered is a key covenantal term. God has a covenant with Abraham. He remembers that covenant, so he acts in consistency with that covenant. We know all that. We know God saved Lot in gracious mercy because of Abraham. But Abraham doesn't know that. Still, Abraham is silent as he looks out over the smoldering valley. We should recall that Abraham's overall concern Along with, I'm sure, a concern to save his nephew was that God's justice would be evident. A response of silence can be taken many ways, but one way is certainly to accept his silence as acceptance, to take it as acceptance. He was far from silent when he was concerned that God might, in some manner, appear to be unjust. Now God has acted and he's silenced because God has assured himself that as God, his actions will always be just, including his actions of judgment. I don't want to belabor this point, but we should remember this key principle as we think through Abraham's response. God's judgment is just. It's just. Whenever it comes, in whatever form it takes, it will be just. Don mentioned that this morning in his testimony, that he's confident in God's just judgment. That's the lesson here. It will be an outworking of God's holiness. It will be a result of his righteousness. Those generate his divine wrath at everything that is unholy and everything that is unrighteous. When wickedness rebels against God, God will judge, but it will be a just judgment. We may not be in a position to see all of the results of God's actions. We may not know that God preserves the righteous or how he preserves the righteous so as not to sweep them away with the wicked. We may not understand why God chooses to overthrow wickedness at the precise moment that he does. We may look at the fact, why did God judge Sodom now and not 10 years before when it was surely wicked then? We don't know all the timing of God's judgments. We don't know why God might bring judgment on our neighbor next week when our neighbor's been doing what he's been doing for years. We don't know. We don't know God's long-suffering and why he's endured with long-suffering the wickedness until the moment of judgment. We may not comprehend how God's judgment is just, but we can be sure that it is. And our response should be then the same as Abraham's, silence. Silence is the proper response when God moves in judgment. Silence, accepting that God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just. I remember a pastor friend was talking about his experience when he had to discipline his daughter out of his own church. And not only did he have to discipline his daughter out of his church, he also had to kick her out of his home. She was just, I think, out of high school, just in college age, and she was engaged in an immoral relationship with a boy and refused to turn from that relationship. So he had to deal with her. He had to bring justice or judgment upon her. And he shared how he sat in his office, recognizing that unless she turned from her open rebellion against God, that was reflected in her openly stating that she did not believe in God, she was resisting God, she did not believe in anything about Jesus, he knew that unless she changed, she would spend eternity in hell. And as he sat in his office, he had to force himself to recognize, as painful as it was, consider that possibility, that should that happen, he would be standing himself in heaven praising God for God's just judgment. His response was to accept God's plan. Silence is one way to respond in acceptance. God is just. His judgment is just. So silence is the third response we see. It's really the ideal, proper response. In the final verses, we have a fourth response, a response I'll call mimicry. Mimicry. These verses, verses 30 through 38, function as a final, very sad epilogue to Lot's life. Lot disappears from the pages of Scripture after this. Yeah, you'll find his name a couple times as Scripture refers back to him as an example, but Lot himself, nothing else of his life is recorded after this. Look at verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains. Remember, he was supposed to flee the mountains to begin with. Now he stays in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He was the father of Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He was the father of the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon to this day. What a sad ending to Lot's life. Remember, Lot had originally selected the valley because he saw it was lush. He had moved to Sodom for the urban life. Now in this final recorded episode, his valley is ruined, his city's annihilated, and he's living fearfully in a cave. How far he's fallen. In a manner similar to the flood account, those saved from God's wrath quickly fall into a form of sin depressingly reminiscent to those who died in the judgment. Noah fell into sin shortly after he came off the ark. Now Lot and his daughters, they were saved from the judgment upon Sodom, but they quickly fall into wickedness that resembles the wickedness of that city. The angels saved the daughter from abuse by the men of the city, and yet in the end, they bring upon themselves essentially the same shameful act that Lot had suggested to the men of Sodom. And Lot finds himself being the perpetrator of the very act that he had suggested that they could be used for earlier. The girls had lost their fiancés, and they'd seen the cities of the valley destroyed, so they fear that they're not going to find a husband to continue the family line. So in all of that, they come up with this plot to get their father drunk and then to become pregnant through him. And their plan works, not once but twice. Talk about Lot being dubbed. Both girls become pregnant and eventually give birth to sons. It's the beginning of the Moabites and the Ammonites, two nations that played very troubling roles in the future history of Israel. From the very beginning, there's trouble, and it carries on. Moses lays this history out for the nation that's about to encounter these nations. Israel will soon encounter the Moabites and Ammonites. But notice Moses is careful here in verse 33 to again note that it is night again. We've gone from the time of righteousness to the time of wickedness. There's nothing admirable about the girls' plot. They do not truly believe that all the men on the earth are gone, as they state in verse 31. That's clearly an overstatement. After all, they know for a fact that Zoar survived. They stayed there during the judgment. Yeah, I'm sure there was a few men in Zoar. It wasn't that tiny. It was a small town, but it had more than just their family in it. And they had no reason to think that places outside the valley had perished. No, what was going on is, if they, even though they're saved from destruction as representatives of the righteousness, that the girls and their father have spent so much time in close association with the wicked that they're responding to their situation and their difficulties that they encounter simply by mimicking the manner of the wicked. They respond the way the world responds. Their response to the judgment is mimicry. They mimic the wickedness that's been judged. And what a final caution this is to all of us. We surely are susceptible of being tainted by the influence of the wicked thinking that surrounds us. We're just as susceptible as Lot's daughters. It takes constant, intentional diligence to keep us from mimicry ourselves. Even as we see God rain his judgment down on the wicked, and we see God bring judgment to their actions, we have to discipline ourselves to not allow our thinking to follow the paths of our wicked society. At the same time, there is a final principle that we can learn from this response as well. We can learn that God's judgment is merciful. God's judgment is merciful. In no way did Lot and his daughters warrant the sparing of their life. This final epilogue makes it ever apparent that they did not warrant God's mercy. They were just as wicked as those who perished in the city. Maybe not as blatantly, But they had that wicked grain within them. They deserved God's judgment as well, but yet God was merciful. And God is always merciful. In every judgment, God preserves a remnant, an undeserving remnant. If we believe in Jesus as our Savior, we're assured that we are part of the preserved remnant. When the final judgment comes, we are part of the remnant that God will preserve. But let's be sure to realize that while we're preserved, it's entirely a result of God's mercy. We did not deserve it at all. We did not warrant being part of the remnant. God did not look down in wicked America and see us and say, oh, there's a set of people that are worth saving. No, God's merciful, and he chose to save us in spite of who we are. God's judgment is merciful. Mercy is always wrapped up in what God does. We learn that from this fourth response in this chapter, this response of mimicry. Remember, we can prepare for God's coming judgments by learning from his past judgment. That's the overall lesson from this chapter. God's judgment is coming. It's coming upon all the wicked, individuals, nations, humanity overall. God's judgment's coming. We can prepare by learning from the past to be ready for the future. This evening, now we've looked at God's judgment here upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen four different responses, and from these responses, we've plucked out four principles that we can learn just by observing this particular past judgment. This is one example of judgment in the past. We can learn that, one, God's judgment is real. We can learn also, two, that God's judgment is fixed. Three, God's judgment is just. And four, God's judgment is merciful. Principles that will apply in every judgment, including the ultimate future judgment that's coming. They're principles that we need lock on to so that we think correctly, that we prepare for bad events that are coming, something that can be dreaded, judgment. And by thinking correctly, we will gear up in advance, preparing for God's coming judgment by learning from his past judgment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we've been able to spend in this chapter tonight. It's a difficult chapter. It's a hard chapter to look at. It's a hard chapter to contemplate. Much ugliness within it. And yet, Father, we can see your hand of mercy throughout. And Father, we can see your justice. That reflects your holiness throughout. And we can learn from it. So, Father, I pray that this evening you would help us to learn what we need to learn so that we would respond the way that you would have us respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.